But yes, if you have your Bibles, that's what we're here to do this evening. So turn with me to the book of Psalms. Psalm 11, we'll read together and we'll study this psalm together. Psalm 11. This is one of my favorite modules this year in college has been to study the Psalms, to learn how to preach them, how to teach them, how to study them. That's not to say that I'm any expert, but it just has been so enriching just to see how, in these Psalms, we see not only how the psalmist feels in his own situation and his struggles that he's going through, but also we see in the Psalms how, as believers, in the midst of our difficulties, God invites us to communicate with him. These are the words that we're invited to use as we address God. These are the prayers and the songs of faithful brothers throughout the years, and these are how God would love us to address him. So bear that in mind as we read this together, as we study it together. Psalm 11. And God's word says, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, 'Flee like a bird to your mountain'? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous. But his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." Amen. And let's just pray as we, before we turn and study this passage together, let's ask for God's help. Dear God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this day that we can set aside to come and to meet together, to be encouraged as we sit around your word, to be challenged by it. And Father, we thank you for what we heard this morning. And we pray that you would continue in your faithfulness toward us this evening. We pray that as we study this psalm together, that you would teach us much of who you are. Father, help us to derive much encouragement this evening. Help us to be challenged this evening. So Father, we just pray that your Spirit would be present among us, that he would help us as we seek to understand these profound truths of Scripture. Help us to understand a bit more of who you are this evening. And as we leave this place, let us leave this place rejoicing because of all that you've done for us. So Father, we just pray for your help this evening. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we live in a world that's decided to turn their backs on the things of God. A world that has no thought for Scripture, the things that we as in here in church, we believe, we are taught, and we stand for. We live in a culture where sin is celebrated, where we're encouraged to interact with the things of the world, and if we don't, we feel like we're missing out at times. We're looked out, the culture looks at us if we don't engage in the things of the world, and the sin in the world as being weird or as being aliens. We just feel like we don't fit in this culture that we live in. And what shall we do when laws that we believe are good, when they're not upheld, when morality is undermined, and when evil seems to prevail in every sphere of life, when the teachings of Scripture are undermined, when the teachings that we hold fast to are undermined, not only in culture by those that are in power, but also by people who claim to be people of the church, people who claim to love Jesus, yet they hate Scripture. They undermine the authority of Scripture. What are we to do in this culture? What can we do whenever family values are undermined, when marriage, the sanctity of marriage is not upheld, where it seems to be just as easy to get a divorce as it is to return an item of clothing that you don't like? What can we do when the foundations of society that we hold on to, that we think we can trust in, when these foundations of society seem to be falling down around us, What can we do? Well, this is the pressing question of the psalm that we read this evening. Verse 3, as we read it, it says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, that's the question that the psalmist seeks to answer here in this psalm. And before we can come to the conclusion about what can we do when we live in a society like what we just described, we want to ask three questions of this psalm, three questions that will begin to unfold for us what it looks like, how we are to live in a society like this. Because the psalmist, he really paints a realistic picture of the world that we live in. It seems so relevant to us today in a 21st century Western world, but this too is what the psalmist was experiencing here when this was written. So we have three questions that we want to ask. And firstly, the question's very simple. It's, what shall we do? With the society that we've painted, with the society that the psalmist is in, what can the righteous do? Now, David is the author that is credited with this psalm. And very often in the psalms, we get a little bit of an insight as to what's going on in the society that it was written in. For example, in Psalm 51, we read about how that psalm was a psalm of repentance for David. It was after the prophet Nathan came to David and said to him that he knew this sin that he had committed with Bathsheba. He comes to David, and this is, in Psalm 51, that's his repentance to God. He knows that he sinned, so he cries out to God for forgiveness. But this psalm, we don't get that same sort of clarity. We don't get to know the exact detail that went on in this psalm that encouraged David to write these words. But what we can be assured of is that David is in a situation of pure distress. He's in serious distress here. Because we see in verse 1 that the advice of his friends his enemies are to flee to the mountains. David's in such a dire situation that the only advice that he seems to be getting is to just run away, to live like a hermit, to flee the situation, to just abandon all hope. It sounds very like the book of Job, when Job's tested by God and all of his friends and family tell him just to curse God and die. Those who are nearest and dearest to him, the ones that we would expect to give encouragement, to keep going and to fight the good fight, they're the very ones that tell David here and tell Job just to leave the situation, just to curse God and to die. That's essentially the advice that David is given in this situation. Now, we're not sure exactly about the circumstance that went around this psalm, the exact sort of context of this psalm, but there are any number of situations in David's life that could have led to him asking this question, what can the righteous do? Take case in point, in 1 Samuel 21, we read this narrative of David and Jonathan. And Jonathan comes to David and he informs him of his father Saul's determination to kill him. Saul's heard of David. He knows that he's a threat at this point and that he's going to be the next king. He's intimidated by David. So he's planning to kill him, and Jonathan intervenes and tells David of this plan. So David, he flees the situation there. He seeks peace in the land of Nob and presents himself to Ahimelech, the city's high priest. Now Ahimelech, he gives David this consecrated bread to eat, and he gives him Goliath's sword as a blessing. And then word comes to Saul. It seems like ancient Israel was very like Northern Irish culture today, that word traveled quick. Everybody knew everyone, and the word got to Saul of what had happened, that Ahimelech had received David warmly, that he had blessed him. So Saul calls for Ahimelech and accuses him of treason. Saul sentences him to death and asks for his men, his soldiers, to sentence him and his family and the other high priests to death. However, this backfires because Saul's servants say they don't want to lift their hands against the Lord's anointed. That's the quote from the text. But then up steps one of Saul's men, Doeg, he's called, and he kills 85 high priests and then kills the men and women of the city that David is living in. And the king, who was supposed to stand for the greatest to the least, the one who was supposed to be God's representative to the people of Israel and their allied nations, was the very one who sentenced them all to death. Was the very one who carried out this serious injustice. This is a scenario in which we would forgive David for asking the question, what can the righteous do? What can someone do in a situation like this when God's representative, someone who claims to represent God, is evil and carries out such an evil act? And well, in a much more modern context, the news reports of the last few months have all surrounded all the abortion bills in America. We've learned in the last few months how New York have allowed third trimester abortions in certain circumstances. And not only that, we've seen how the outrage in some other states that uphold those laws of abortion, that it's not to be allowed. We see the outrage that that causes in a culture that wants to be forward-thinking. And we see that our society, just like David's, is one that is crumbling down. The foundations of society that God set in place are crumbling down around us. Our culture claims to celebrate diversity and freedom of religion, but only when it suits their agenda. Only when it suits some sort of forward-thinking culture that they want to promote. Well, in situations like this, what are we to do? How are we as believers in Lisburn, in Emmanuel Baptist, how are we supposed to live? What can we do? Well, we see some advice here in verse 1 to 3. We see we're perhaps maybe to flee the situation. We're to just leave all sort of animosity, all sort of persecution that we feel we may face as believers. Is that the option? Is that what we're to do? Are we to just to leave the mission field, the spheres of influence that God has placed in our lives? Well, of course not. Fleeing the scene is never the answer, however serious the situation that we may be faced with is. There's another solution. There's another option that David presents for us. And that leads us to the next question that we want to ask of this text. It's not only, because this text doesn't so much answer its question by asking that question, what shall the righteous do? We can answer the question by asking, who shall we turn to? We shouldn't really ask, what can we do? But we ought to ask, who is it that we can turn to? We see that in the second half of the psalm in verses 4 to 7. Because the psalmist isn't really concerned about what he can do personally. The psalmist is concerned about his God that he can turn to. We see that as we read this psalm is really a psalm of lament, but also it's a psalm of confidence. David laments at the situation that he's faced with, whatever it is. He laments that the foundations of society are crumbling down all around him, but he's confident. As we see from the very first claim that he makes in the psalm, he says, in the Lord I take refuge. Despite all that is going on, despite however he may feel, David takes refuge in the Lord. David finds peace in the Lord. As we read that simple little line that it's easy to skip past, we must really realize that this is essentially the mantra of the psalmist. This is his motto. His life's aim is to take refuge in the Lord, to be faithful in his trust of the Lord. Despite all that's going on around him, he takes refuge in the Lord. And then we must ask, who is this Lord that David takes refuge in? You might be coming here tonight and you might not have anything to do with any sort of church. You might have no sort of faith that you can talk about. So then your natural question would be, who is this God? How is he worthy of my trust? How is he worthy of my faith? Well, David paints a picture for us of who his God is, and we'll spend the majority of our time this evening looking at who David's God is. He does this by talking about two main characteristics of his God, two main characteristics that we can hold on to here in the 21st century in Lisburn, about our God. The first characteristic that we can note is the sovereignty of God. Look at verse 4. David writes, he says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. Here, David's really wanting to draw our minds towards the sovereignty of God. God's sovereignty tells us that there's nothing in this world outside of his control, that there's nothing that can happen in our lives that he didn't already know about. Some people think of God as a fireman up in heaven putting out fires left and right as they occur here on earth. Something goes wrong, some sort of evil happens, and God has to get up and put out that fire. But God's sovereignty tells us that that's not the case. God's sovereignty tells us that he knows all things, evil and good. His eyelids see, that's what the psalmist says. He's confident knowing that his God is sovereign. This is the God that we can turn to when things are difficult. No matter what your situation is, here is a God who's worthy of your trust. Here's a God who invites you to take refuge in him, because he is sovereign. When reading this description of God's sovereignty that David paints here, I was drawn initially to Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, if you're familiar with it, is the call of the prophet Isaiah. He's called to his prophetic ministry, and in that call, he sees this vision of God. And in his vision of God, he's invited into the throne room of God. He sees the Lord seated on his throne, in that throne room. And he's just blown away by the glory of God. And the picture that Isaiah wants us to grasp from that is, in the context that it's written in, Israel sees an empty throne. It's written in the year that King Uzziah died. It's then that he sees the Lord high and lifted up, seated on his throne in heaven. Isaiah is drawn to that throne room in heaven, and so too is David. He says in verse 4 that the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. God doesn't reign here on earth. We read in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in the book of 2 Kings and in the book of Chronicles, the Chronicles of the Kings, we see how essentially every little king is given a little blurb that highlights their CV of what they've done, whether good or bad. And then at the end, we receive this little tagline, whether they were good, whether they followed the steps of David and they were righteous in the eyes of the Lord. Or maybe if they were evil, it says that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And as we read about that, we see that Israel in the time of that king's reign was either good or it was evil. But here, David gains great confidence, because God doesn't reign on earth. His throne isn't on earth. God's throne is in heaven. And what that means is that God's reign will never come to an end. That God is consistent. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And for us, that must give us great confidence this evening. I don't know what your situation is. Maybe no one else here knows the circumstances that you've come from this evening. But you can get confidence knowing that God is still on the throne. God knows exactly what you're going through. I may not, people around you may not, but God knows your situation. And yet God still invites you to take refuge in him. He invites you to experience the peace and the joy that only he can offer. This sovereign God invites you to take refuge in him this evening. Perhaps you're the only Christian in your family or in your workplace, and you try to be faithful. You try to take a stand in whatever opportunity you get. However, you're mocked, you're laughed at anytime you seek to try to open your mouth and witness for your God. That's maybe your situation this evening, but God reigns supreme over that situation. God knows the situation that you're going through, and he invites you to continue to take refuge in him. I don't know what your situation is, but God knows your situation. For us, no matter what our circumstances are, we can be assured that God reigns supreme over all. For many Christians, it's often those difficult times, those testing times that really draw us to a closer relationship with him, or perhaps even draw us to him for the first time. I'm sure many of us here this evening can testify to that. It's true in my own life. But Abraham Lincoln's own personal testimony is a source that shows us exactly that that is true. That through difficult, testing circumstances, that we can throw ourselves upon the sovereignty of God and take refuge in him, and finding peace when the world sees chaos. Because in 1862, when Abraham Lincoln was 53 years old, his 11-year-old son died. A heartbreaking time. Nobody would wish that on their worst enemy. So Lincoln's wife, she tries to deal with her grief by seeking out New Age mediums, by trying to get comfort from the things of the world, the powers of the world, these evil powers. That's what she turned to try and comfort her. But Lincoln, Abraham Lincoln, he turned to a Presbyterian minister called Phineas Gurley. And several long talks with him led to what he described as a genuine conversion to Christ. Lincoln then later confided in him, saying, "I was driven many times upon my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. I was driven many times upon my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I have nowhere else to go." And later on, he claimed that we cannot but believe that he who made the world still governs it. What a source of confidence this must be for us. Whatever your difficulty is, whatever your trial is, whatever you're being tested with in this current circumstance that you find yourself in, we cannot but believe that the God, the Creator God, the one who we read about in Genesis, created the world, spoke, and it came into being. This God still governs the world. As we read Scripture, as we get to know that God more, that only confirms it more and more for us. Andrew was talking a little bit about that this morning, how about the more that we get to know God, the more we love him. The more we get, the closer that we get to him, the more dissatisfied we are with where we are, and we just want to run to him more and more. This is true of the confidence that we can have in God too. The more that we get to know him, the more he proves himself through our trials and through the circumstances of life, the more he proves himself to be faithful. The more he proves himself to be someone worthy to take refuge in. And this evening, if you're a believer, I trust that you're encouraged to continue on, to continue to take refuge in God. But perhaps you've came here and you're not yet exercising a faith in God. Well, this is the God who invites you to come to him this evening. The God who is sovereign over all. But not only does David tell us that his God is a sovereign God, he tells us that his God is a God of justice. He sees that, David assures us that the Lord sees the wicked acts of men. And this gives David great comfort, something which maybe doesn't sit right with us in a 21st century Western culture. We don't like to think about the justice of God, the judgment of God very often. It's not very often we hear a sermon on the judgment of God and we leave feeling fuzzy and warm about who God is. But for David, this gives him great comfort. He sees the situation that's going on around him. Think about that situation we looked at in 1 Samuel when this King Saul is the very one who is enacting and instating evil in Israel. For David here, the justice of God brings him great comfort. Because David knows that the sins that go on around him, the sins of men around him, they don't skip the attention of God. God sees everything. And this gives David great confidence that no one will escape this. And the language that David uses here, perhaps it drew your attention to this, but when David writes, "Let him rain coals on the wicked," in verse 6, "fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup." We can't help but read that and think of the punishment of the wicked cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, in Genesis 19. These wicked cities were judged for their sinfulness. They were judged for the evil acts that were just normal, everyday life for them. But this is the language that David uses, that he says they're not the exception, that this is how God deals with sin. The sin that perhaps we so easily tolerate in our lives, this is how God feels about it. This is the punishment that that sin is due. We're not to look at Sodom and Gomorrah and think, well, that's an extreme circumstance. That's someone who really stepped out of line. That's what sin is. That's how sin ought to be punished. So whilst it may seem that these wicked people around us prosper in life, like things are easy for them, like they don't come up against any animosity because of their sin, perhaps that makes us wonder why we even bother to live a godly life, trying to obey God's word, trying to witness for him in our little spheres of influence that God has placed in our lives. Because after all, it seems like our lives would be much easier, wouldn't it, if we just gave in to sin? If we would just follow the course of the world, then we would get peace in life. Then we wouldn't have to struggle. Then we wouldn't have to toil and try to live and be more and more like Christ every day. We could just give in and everything would be all right. Well, David reminds us of the punishment that sin is due, the seriousness of sin, the justice of God. David reminds us that God sees the actions of those sinful people around us. He sees our sinful actions, and that must cause us to throw ourselves day and daily on the mercy of God. This is a very graphic reminder, I'll give you that. But it must teach us that God must punish sin with no partiality. The wicked will never escape the judgment of God. Because if God's sovereign, as we've talked about, if he's the creator God of Genesis, the one that set the very foundations of the world that those around us seek to destroy, then God must judge these people. A good judge will make sure that he judges fairly, that he takes everything into consideration before making any sort of decision. And perhaps you've been living under a rock the last year or so, but a real trend right now on Netflix is true crime documentaries. In these true crime documentaries, we see how real-life crimes are dealt with in the court. We perhaps see the incident reenacted again, and we see then how lawyers present the case for and against, and then how the jury make their decision, the key evidence that really swung the decision. And often we are outraged because false evidence sometimes makes its way into the courtroom. And anyone who watches these shows instantly, overnight, becomes the best judge, the best detective, the best lawyer and juror overnight, and is the only one who knows really what happened in that situation. And anyone who doesn't agree with them is just wrong. That's what happens as we watch these documentaries. And it leaves us sometimes feeling that the justice system can be a little bit wrong. But really, it's just the people make mistakes. Even human judges, people who have been appointed to judge a situation as fairly as possible, they still make mistakes. But be under no illusion this evening. God makes no mistakes on his judgments. The psalmist makes that abundantly clear to us. He says he sees all things. His eyelids see the righteous acts of man, but he also sees the wicked acts of man. It says that his soul hates the wicked in verse 5 and those who love violence. We can't hide from God. We can't hide our sins from God. He sees everything and he will judge fairly. If our faith is in Christ, we will escape that judgment. We will be with Christ in heaven. Only, but not because we are good, but because we have faith in Christ, the one who accomplished God's law perfectly for us and died on our behalf. But if we're not trusting in Christ, if we're trusting in anything else, if we're trusting in any sort of personal righteousness, any sort of thing outside of God, the Bible tells us that we'll come up short. We will experience that judgment because God sees everything and God makes no mistakes in his judgments. So that's the characteristics that David paints of his God, that he is a sovereign God, he's sovereign over all, but also that he's a just God. He rewards righteousness, but he also punishes wickedness. He punishes evil. But the final question that we want to ask of this psalm is then, why should we be righteous? What is the motivation to be righteous? Well, we see that in verse 7. Verse 7 says, the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. The reason for turning to the Lord in difficult times is not just so that we can avoid God's judgment, although that is a blessing in itself, and it is something that we ought to praise him for every day, because as we see our own wickedness, as we see, as we feel him, we must thank him that it's only through his mercy that we don't experience that judgment. But that's not the only sort of blessing that a believer has to be thankful for. That's not the only reason, the only motivation we ought to have to take refuge in him, even when things are difficult. There must be a much more positive motivation to continue to be righteous, to continue to do all that we can to be more and more like Christ. Well, the psalmist makes it abundantly clear. He says in verse 7 that the upright shall behold his face. David reminds us that our God is righteous. And if we seek to live for him, if we continue to have our faith in him throughout life's difficulties, that we will behold his face. Andrew reminded us, it was very fitting that this morning we were looking at Exodus, and he was talking about how Moses wanted to see more of God's glory. He wanted to be able to see God face to face. But God replies to him and says that no one can see my face and live. And that's true. In our own earthly fallen state, we can't comprehend the glory of God. We can't see God face to face, or we will die because he's so holy and we are so sinful. However, the psalmist reminds us that there's coming a day when the upright, those who have faith in Christ, shall behold his face. We are to remain in this life rather than fleeing to the mountains as the psalmist is advised to, rather than fleeing the scene and living like a hermit all on our own. We're to remain in our own sphere of influence so that we might one day behold God's face. The sin that is around us, the sin that causes us to lament with the psalmist here, as we see our own society, as we see the own culture that we live in, the sin that's tolerated, celebrated, and accepted as normal in our society. When we see this, this ought not to cause us to simply run and flee the scene. It ought to cause us to long for the day that we will behold God's face. That there's coming a day, if we remain in him, if our faith stays true in him, there's coming a day where we will behold his face. The difficulties of this world, the sin that often causes us to grieve, the difficult situations that are placed in our lives that cause us to lament, because life is difficult. It ought not to cause us to flee, but it ought to cause us to long for the day that we will be with Christ in glory, that we will see him face to face, that there will be no more sin. Right now, if we're a believer, we're free from the punishment that our sins are due, but we still experience life in the presence of sin. We still see sin all around us, and we see the effects that it has. But there's coming a day where we will not even experience the presence of sin. The very thing that causes us to lament, the very thing that causes us to grieve and tempts us to flee the scene, there's coming a day where we will behold God's face, and none of that will be present. Very often it's these difficult times that cause us to think of heaven. Very often we're guilty in this comfortable Western society of never thinking about heaven, about being too comfortable in this world, about being too attached to our earthly comforts and pleasures, that we never think beyond this life. But the psalmist here, this is what gives him great comfort. This is what is the source of his confidence. This is why he can take refuge in the Lord. This is the hope that he has, that one day, there's coming a day where he will behold his face. The evil will see God's wrath and God's judgment, but the righteous will see God's face by his grace. So as we draw this all to a conclusion, as we draw the thoughts about this psalm to a close, we must note that this psalm paints a very realistic picture of our world. Christian or not, we experience difficulties in this life. Sin is present, and where sin is present, pain is also present. But the psalmist presents us with two options. We can heed the advice of those around us and flee the scene, just give up, just curse God and die, and just live the way you want. Only look out for number one. Or we can go through this life with God, taking refuge in him. And more we get to know him, the more and more we experience him through difficult times, the more he proves himself to be true. The more he proves himself to be sovereign. The more he proves that promise that he gives us, that when we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The more and more we know of our God, the more and more these things seem so true and so right. So what is the mark of the righteous? What can the righteous do? The righteous take refuge in God in spite of difficulties. But the mark of a righteous man is someone who remains in God. It's not that we prove our own righteousness, that we earn our own way into heaven. The only way that we can escape God's judgment, the judgment that our sins are due, is by faith in Christ and remaining in Christ, not shifting, not waning in our faith, but only growing in our faith of him, knowing him more, just wanting more of him as he proves himself to be faithful to us. So tonight, that's the invitation of the psalmist. If you're in Christ, continue, remain, no matter what it is that you're going through. God is sovereign, God is just, and he invites you to continue to take refuge in him. For one day, you will behold his face. All the troubles, all the anxieties that you experience right now, there's coming a day where they will be no more, where he will wipe away every tear from every eye. Or if you're not yet in Christ, if you've never exercised that faith in him, trusting in anything outside of him, you have that same invitation to come and to take refuge in him. Perhaps you're at your wit's end. You've tried everything to try and give you comfort, to try and give you peace in life. You've tried everything that this world has to offer. You've tried relationships. You've tried drugs. You've tried alcohol. Whatever it is you've tried, nothing has filled that void. Nothing's given you that peace that you long for. Well, here the psalmist shows us the only thing that can give us peace, the only one worthy of us taking refuge in. Because refuge really paints a picture of us experiencing warfare, but yet finding a place of peace, finding somewhere that's safe ground for us. The only safe ground that there is in Christ. So this evening, he invites you to come, to turn to him, and to experience peace in amongst the chaos of life, the chaos of the sin that we see around us. So this evening, will you put your trust in him? Will you exercise that faith for the first time and experience the peace and the comfort that only that sovereign God, that just God, that holy, gracious, merciful God can offer? That's the challenge of this psalm. That's what the psalmist seeks to teach us through Psalm 11. Amen. Let's pray together before we sing. Dear God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge that it brings to us. Father, for anyone among us who is a believer yet is going through difficult times, Father, we pray that you would help them just to remain. Father, help us to continue in our trust of you. Father, help us to forgive us for the times that we look to other things for comfort, for peace, and for satisfaction. Help us just to make you our number one joy in this life. And Father, for whatever situation that we're faced with, Father, even if we're going through a time of blessing, Father, where we feel close to you and we really feel your presence among us, Father, help us even then to continue on with you, to not grow complacent, to not grow cold in our affection of you, but to know very real and very true our need of you. To be conscious of the judgment that our sins are due, Father, yet the great mercy that saves us from that. So, Father, we just pray for us as believers this evening that you would cause us to rejoice all the more for all that you've done for us and who you are as our God. And, Father, for those who are among us maybe who don't know you yet, Father, we pray that they would just be so aware of your great love for them, that there's an invitation here tonight to not experience that judgment, but to experience the mercy of you, of God. So we just pray that tonight, for the first time that they would turn to you, Father, or for the 100th time that they would turn to you, and that they would experience that joy and that peace that only you can offer. So, Father, be with us now, Father, and as we continue on in our worship, as we sing praise to your name, Father, help us to do it with all the more zeal, as we realize who you are, as we realize that we are sinful, yet you are merciful. So, Father, help us the rest of this evening, we pray. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.